Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I'm thankful you're here. As most of you know, we're in the middle of a series we're calling Closer Than You Think. This is a study of the life of Joseph from Genesis chapters 37 through 50. However, this week we are taking a break from that study of Joseph because I've invited my friend Wayne Crace to join us today to share from the scriptures. Wayne is no stranger to most of you. He comes to us with many years of pastoral and academic ministry experience. He served for a good number of years as the president of Vanguard University in Southern California. He comes to us today with an important message about who we are and who God is. So I pray you came ready to listen to the Lord. Let's, before Wayne comes, why don't we join our hearts together and pray. Father, in this moment, give us ears to hear. May our hearts be open to what you have to say to us today, no matter where we are in the spiritual journey. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning, saints. And good morning to the rest. Should be. Okay. It is a wonderful privilege for me to be here. I think I have probably the best job in all the world. There's a lot of people that share bad news. But week after week, I have the opportunity and the privilege of coming and sharing good news. I am reminded of an experience I had a number of years ago. I was visiting a huge Catholic church in Huntington Beach, California, St. Simon and Jude. Just quick background, the pastor of that church is a Franciscan priest. He studied in Quebec at a Catholic seminary and then did his doctoral studies at the Vatican. After he got his doctor's degree, he was sent to the University of Southern California. San Diego, where they had him teaching theology. He was a professor of theology for 17 years. And then the bishop came and said, Larry, his name was Larry Dolan, said, Larry, I am moving you to Arizona, and you're going to pastor five Indian churches on five different areas of the reservation. Some of these churches about 100 miles apart. And Larry thought, wow, 17 years teaching systematic theology, and I'm going to be preaching to five Indian churches. Average educational level there is fifth grade. How's that work? And he was driving down a dusty road one day, kind of arguing with himself about this new assignment. And he said, God, what are you up to? You must have a real sense of humor. And he said, I felt the Lord whispering to me and said, Larry, you have been spending 17 years complicating the gospel. I want you to take a few years and simplify it. And after 5 years of study in the school of simplification, he then heard the bishop say, I'm sending you to Huntington Beach. Huntington Beach, he thought, what a wonderful assignment. The bishop said, well, you could fire a cannon in that church on Sunday morning and not worry about hitting a soul. It's almost empty. I want you to rebuild it. And Larry Dolan began to tell the stories of Jesus, bringing good news to hungry hearts. The Sunday I was there, a choir and orchestra from Vanguard University was singing at all five masses, and I was at the second. There were no seats available. 50 of us were standing at the back of the auditorium. It was wall-to-wall people. And we were singing, and a young lady next to me looked at me, and she said, you're new here, aren't you? I said, yes, ma'am, I am. And I didn't know whether I wasn't quite genuflecting right or what was not going on right. But she said, oh, don't you love this? She said, I live all week for this moment. This is the best hour of the week. I love this church. I love it so much. And I thought, wow, you know, I visit a lot of churches, but I don't detect that kind of enthusiasm. But I do get it here. And you love your church, and I see it on the website. I look at the reviews, and out of 140 people that responded, with the average response, the highest is 5, average response was 4.9 out of 140. And all the things they say, if you haven't done it, you need to visit your church site and see what people are saying about you. They said you're warm. You make it comfortable to come to. And it's exciting. And the pastor's good looking. And he's a good preacher. And he's a good teacher. And, you know, some people treat church about the same way they treat the health club. Well, I gotta go. I know it's good for me to go. I don't enjoy being there. But I really do feel a little better about myself when I leave. And if that's the way you look at church, you have a lot of company. I want to talk to you about a different way of living the Christian life. Paul and Peter, two of the great exponents of our faith, both of them had horrible calamities in their life. They blew it big time in trying to serve God. And yet, those two were chosen to be the most conspicuous spokespeople for the New Testament church. Why? Because I think God was telling us, no matter how much you have missed the mark, no matter how big a failure you were, there is redemption and there is hope. And at the end of his life, Peter's writing a letter to the church. He has a few days left to live, and this is what he says, 2 Peter chapter 3. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said something quite similar in 2 Thessalonians. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, the context of those statements has some similarities to where we are today in our culture. There was great growing hostility toward the church. Being a Christian was becoming more and more risky. False accusations were being made about what these Christ followers really believed and what they were up to. And false accusations were being made and some were being arrested. The natural inclination would be to hunker down, develop a bunker mentality, close ranks, let's get ourselves organized so we can withstand this resistance. That's not the direction Peter is suggesting. He says, grow. Grow in the midst of this hostility. Grow in the midst of the persecution. Grow in the midst of the antagonism, and you will discover that there is a place for the light and the salt of the earth. This is not to hunker down, hide our light, but in the darkest moments, the light shines brighter. So, how do we do this? I've titled this, the path to spiritual growth and maturity. I could just as easily have called it the path to Christian joy and peace. Whatever does it mean to grow spiritually and grow in the knowledge of the Lord? I think the first step in this is to accept forgiveness and embrace it. Whatever is supposed to mean that I should accept and embrace forgiveness, I'm suggesting that you accept the status of being forgiven. Forgiveness, yes, it comes when we confess our sins. Christ forgives us. But it's odd that so many people who have been forgiven are still living in guilt and still living with remorse, and they are still living, always looking over their shoulder, wondering if their past is ever going to be removed. How can I ever get rid of this ugliness in my past? You've heard that your sins have been forgiven, and the Scripture teaches that. But you have not embraced that forgiveness. It is surprising how many Christians have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior, but they have repented of their sins, but they continue to wallow around with deep guilt. I love the way one preacher put it. He said, "So many of us live in a prison. We are incarcerated. We are in bondage. Jesus comes into our cell with the remnants of an old cross, and he begins tearing down the bars and breaking the locks, stripping the walls, punching holes in them. And when he gets free, when he gets finished, we are free. But we continue to sit there as if we are still in bondage." Embracing forgiveness means that you have not only accepted the fact that you are forgiven, but you have also become a forgiver. If you have not discovered it, the most difficult person to forgive is the one you face in the morning when you look in the mirror. It is so difficult for us to wash the past. In our legal system, we have degrees of severity of wrongdoing. There are infractions, which is the lowest. Then there are misdemeanors. And then the worst and highest is the felony. And the levels of punishment vary according to what you have done. When we try to transfer that into the life of the believer and what happens at the cross, it does not fit. This is what the word says. If you have broken any part of the law, you have broken it all. Have you ever asked yourself, why is that? And what are the implications of that? That simply means that there's no opportunity for us to sit here this morning and look across the aisle and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not as bad and wasn't as bad as he or she was. Because Jesus said the playing field is completely level. Every single one of us are guilty of the entire law being broken. Therefore, there is no opportunity for anyone to boast, I'm not as bad as you are. I don't have as checkered a record as you have. I didn't cause Jesus as much suffering as you did. No. That's why it's important that we see that Paul said, even your love for one another is increasing and growing because you have recognized this common bond. And sometimes the most difficult person to forgive is ourselves. Look what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Ponder that for a moment. Who knew more about your past? Who knew more about your thoughts? Who knew more about all your mistakes? And now that person intercedes on your behalf. He knew every sinful act and thought, but he loved us so much that he decided to pay the entire price for all of our sins, collectively and individually. He only asks that we accept his forgiveness. It is Satan who is the author of condemnation. We read in Revelation chapter 12, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Christ died on the cross that we might be set free. He really, if we say, well, this thing that's happening to me, this somehow is connected to what I've done wrong, that attitude belittles everything that Jesus did on the cross. It says, in reality, Christ lied when he said, it is finished. He didn't quite get the job done. He left an IOU. And when I asked for forgiveness, he said, yes, but here's the IOU. You must pay for some of what you did. Now, I want to make a distinction between the penalty for sin and the consequences of sin. The penalty for sin is completely paid. Anytime something happens to us that is negative, Satan comes along and says, see, you are still paying for that life of debauchery that you lived. Wrong. The penalty for that has been fully paid. Sometimes there are consequences. Relationships have been broken. Marriages have been broken. Children have been sometimes violated. And there are consequences to that. But those consequences are not the payment for the wrongdoing. Therefore, we embrace our forgiveness. Second, not only must we embrace our forgiveness and become a forgiver, but we must accept Christ's cleansing for our sins. There's a very interesting passage in 1 John. Let me read it with you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice there are two actions here. Number one is forgiveness, but the second is a cleansing. How many times does Satan try to point to your sin and he says, look, there's a stain in your record. There's a stain in your past. I want you to look at it. The word says, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The east and west never connect. There is a similar passage with the same thought in Micah. It says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities, our past sins, underfoot. And you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The Apostle Paul, writing to new converts in the church at Corinth, he refers to this very issue. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then these words, and such were some of you. He's writing to the church, and he says, some of you fit in that category I've just described. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord. Have you ever spilt something and stained a valuable garment? Or maybe you spilt something on an oriental rug? Or maybe your brother-in-law was showing you his brand new Corvette and took you for a spin and you spilt coffee on the seat? And there you looked at it and he said, oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. I can fix it. I've got a cleaner. And you stare at the stain. Every time after that you get in the Corvette, you look at the seat. Is the stain still there? I had a wonderful experience when I was a very good boy at age 10. I was a deacon's kid. I went to church faithfully. I never did anything wrong. I was in fourth grade. Now, the fourth grade classroom for me, I'll date myself. We had a chalkboard. Anybody here have a chalkboard in school? There's a few of us around yet. The rest of you millennials, you have to deal with us, I'm sorry. But these were sometimes called blackboards because they wrote with white chalk on the blackboard. And sometimes just before the bell rang at the end of the day, teachers would say, okay, those who are assigned today to clean the boards, and we'd get a damp rag and we'd wipe the boards and everything that had been put on it all day was gone. Well, our teacher in fourth grade would give us tests, and she'd write them out very carefully with beautiful penmanship, line after line, question after question, and then she put them on the board before class, pulled the map down so nobody saw it. And then when it came test time, she'd lift the maps, and there was our test, all the questions, and she'd say, okay, class, you've got 15 minutes, take this test. I'm going for a cup of coffee. When I get back, time's up. She exits. I'm sitting there, good little Sunday school boy. I got a water gun. The blackboard was in range. And a few squirts from the water gun, and that test was illegible. Water was washing that board just down. No one in the class could take the test. I was a hero. And then she came back. She looked at the board, all her hard work, early in the morning, putting that test up. It's gone. She walked to the board, saw the trail of water. Right to my seat. She said, Grace, give me your gun and go to the principal's office. Well, she handed me the gun back as I went to the principal's office. When I got there, the receptionist said, he is not in. You go sit in his office and wait. What does a bored 10-year-old with a water gun do sitting in a principal's office that has wallpaper? Mr. Haley came in. He'd already been told what had happened in the classroom. He looks at the walls in his office now. And he looked at me and he busted up laughing. And he said, "Crace, it's about the funniest thing I think I have ever seen. I have no idea what got into you today. Give me that gun and get out of here. And if you ever do anything this stupid again, I'll warm your backside and you won't sit down for the rest of the day." I learned two things that day. One is, if you follow the trail of cleansing, it will lead you to the source. And if you follow the trail of the cleansing in your life, it will take you to a cross. And there you will find that God has dealt with the stains. The stains that Satan would point to over and over again and say, "This is happening because of that." Don't make that connection. Embrace forgiveness and accept the cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, whether it is known to anyone else or not, whether it was done in secret or in public, whether you were caught or whether you were innocent, it is known. The second thing I learned was what grace was. That's what the principal gave me. Grace. Unmerited favor. I didn't deserve it. And mercy. He did not give me what I did deserve. So many today need what that young lady said at the back of the church. And she looked at me and she said, "I live all week for this hour. This is the best hour of the week because I get the good news here. And I have the best of all jobs. I share good news, hope for people who thought there was no hope." But it gets better. As you walk this path of spiritual growth and maturity, not only does God forgive and ask you to embrace forgiveness, not only does he cleanse, but he says, "I got something else. I'm going to adopt you. You're going to become a member of my household. I'm bringing you into my family. You will be one of my children." This was never made more clear nor more important than when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Would you teach us to pray?" And Jesus, in two words, blew the lid off it all. He said, "When you pray, begin this way: Our Father." He didn't say, "Pray to my Father." He didn't say, "Pray to your Father." But pray collectively, because we are brothers and sisters. We are members of the household of faith. We belong to God. He has adopted us, and we have rights and we have privileges because of it. And every time we pray that prayer, we get to the path. He says, "Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, as we have embraced forgiveness, and forgive those who have trespassed against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Notice what the scripture says about this. Romans 8, You did not receive the spirit of slavery, we sang it this morning, to fall back into fear. But when you repented and when you came, you received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are no longer aliens. We are no longer strangers. We are children of God. And if we are children, then we have become heirs. Do you know what an heir is? An heir is someone who is in line for an inheritance, which is an outpouring of resources they did not earn. They are given in love, in appreciation. And what God has in store for us is not in any way connected to what we may have thought we did for him or didn't do. It is his generosity. He says, you have no idea. You are clueless. You have never seen anything like it. You have never heard anything like it. You have never imagined the kinds of things I have in store for those who love me. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, the heirs are all even. They're joint heirs with Christ. Whatever he's getting, the cut that he's getting is the cut that you're getting. Can you get your arms around that? Can you imagine that? What the Father is bestowing upon his Son, who never, ever disobeyed him, who always did his will. That is what he says, I will share with you equally. And Jesus says, my inheritance I share with you equally. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it again. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and with God in the world. One of the things that happens is that Satan accuses us. He points to the stains and he says, you have no right to ask God to bless you. You have no right to ask God to heal you. You have no right to ask God for this favor. You don't deserve it. And you know what? He's absolutely right. The right we have didn't come from what we deserve. It came from what Christ earned on our behalf. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens, members of the household of God. Oh, friends, we could spend months plowing the depths of this fertile field. People around you are God's children. They are people that God loves. They are people for whom Christ died. And we must treat them with respect and love. There is no room for anger and animosity in the body of Christ. Finally, I hasten to close. We must accept Christ as our Lord. Oh, yes, he is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Healer, our Provider, our Protector, our coming King. But I take exception with the bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. I don't want a co-pilot. I need a pilot. I don't want to be in charge. When I was in charge, I made a mess of my life. But when I say, Lord, here, you take the steering wheel of my life. You put your hands on the controls. You decide the direction. You pick the itinerary. You choose for me. Why would I do that? I do that because he is trustworthy. I cannot stand at the foot of the cross, at the end of the trail of blood that cleansed me of my sin. I cannot stand there and look at that and say to myself, would anybody pay this price for Wayne Crace unless he deeply, dearly loved him? And you can't do it either. God is not willing that any should perish. His will for us is the best possible will. He has no interest in being our co-pilot. He does want to be our pilot. He says, follow me. He didn't say to anybody, well, let me follow you. He didn't ever say that. He always said, follow me, and I will make you. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will enable you to do things that you know are well beyond your capacity. I'm at that point in life where I spend a lot of time looking in the rearview mirror, and I mentioned that previous when I was here. But I got to tell you, it's been a great ride. He has a wonderful itinerary. The ways of God so far exceed the ways of man. And I want to be like that young lady at the back of the church. She said, this is the happiest hour of the week. Oh, I pray that as you walk out of here today, you walk out and saying, you know, I want to embrace forgiveness. Not only do I want to accept my forgiveness, but I want to be a forgiver. And I'm done looking at the stains because they've been washed. And I've got a big family. God is my Father. And Jesus is there talking to my Father about me. I have rights and I have privileges, and the promises of God apply to me because I am his child. I'm done with looking at my past. I'm done with trying to make up for it. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. It's the happiest hour of the week. Well, I'm reminded in the middle of my family, we have a wonderful hope and future in Jesus. Thank you, Savior. Forgive us for trying to make you our co-pilot. Forgive us for spending so much time looking at the stain. We all know we made a mess of things, but oh, did you ever clean them up? Thank you for this wonderful congregation and this wonderful church. May it always be a place where people say, it's the happiest hour of the week. I get to hear about my Savior and how much he loves me. I pray, Lord, for the one who's been sitting here saying to himself, I wish somehow I could buy into all of this and believe it. Lord, I pray that you'll open their eyes, enlarge their capacity to know you and to serve you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Please stand. I'm thankful you were here today to hear that chalkboard story. You didn't know how ornery this man was, did you? He's still that way, isn't he? Well, I'm reminded of our message last week. If you were here, you probably remember. How could you forget? We looked at really what was two impossible passages of Scripture. One of them is Genesis 38, which is quite frankly the biblical version of a soap opera. Frankly, its content could not be televised. That's how bad it is. And then I took you to another passage of Scripture in the New Testament. It was impossible for a completely different reason. It was the genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew. And the conclusion we came to as we looked at these two texts side by side, it is that Christ came not to those who deserve him, but those who need him. I gave you an assignment. Your assignment was to carve out a little time, if you haven't done this already, it was to carve out time to reflect on trusting your life, your whole life, to Jesus. We looked at that wonderful passage, John 3:16. Whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to believe? It means to entrust your life to someone. Not just something he said, not just something he did, but entrust your whole life to him. And your assignment was, go and do that. Give him your life. Pray a prayer, your own way, your own words, and entrust your life to him. Now, you might have done that last week. If you didn't, I'm going to give you another week to complete your assignment. What a generous, generous teacher I am. But I really want you to consider this. We're exactly where Wayne ended. To accept him as Lord. If you'd like to receive prayer before you leave, there will be some people waiting here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. Here's my prayer for all of you. I pray you embrace him. I pray you embrace King Jesus as both Savior and Lord. May you trust him with your failure. May you trust him with your forgiveness. And may you trust him with your life. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.